Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 32, please. That was wonderful singing. I really appreciate that. I'll never forget my dad was came suddenly sick and had to be rushed into the hospital, and the only hospital in our city that had beds available was a parochial hospital that had certain beds for clergy, reserved for clergy, and so the doctor pulled that one and stuck my dad in the hospital, and he had been in several weeks and was really pining away for fellowship, and my cousin, who could pick a mean guitar, came to visit him, and he brought his guitar along. My dad was in a private room, and they shut the door, and for about 3 hours, they sang all the hymns they knew. And the next morning, one of the nurses came in, and she said, did you see us last night? My dad said, what do you mean? She said, well, we were all standing outside the door listening. We thought maybe you'd see the shadow of our feet under the door. And then she grew very pensive, and she said, you know, we're, and she named the religion, and she said, we have no song to sing. I remember reading that Tom Paine, the great infidel, when he died, it was written on his, on the funeral announcement, there will be no singing. And I think that's characteristic, isn't it? That all the world has is a funeral dirge. You listen to the words of their songs. You wonder why they would ever sing them. What wonderful songs we have, and when we believe them, what a difference it makes. We don't have to have great voices if our hearts are full of Christ. We make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Well, now, we're going to read in chapter 32, and we're going to read in at verse 6. Now, this is breaking into the middle of the story. The children of Israel have given up on Moses. Thankfully, Moses has not given up on the children of Israel. They say, as for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. And so Aaron took the golden earring of the people and threw it into the fire, and out jumped a calf, as he said later on. You wonder just how incredible people think you are. And so verse 5 says, he built an altar before it and made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now keep your finger there. We want to read just a verse or two in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sure you'd rather have the Holy Spirit's commentary than mine.
Verse
1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples, the word tuphos, type, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted or desired, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for type. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or the ends of the ages. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to escape it. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No. That you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And so here again we have God in the hands of men. For those of you who were not with us last evening, I will mention briefly, Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But what we have in this story is something entirely different. It is an angry God who puts himself into the hands of a sinner. And God says to Moses, "Let me at them. Let my wrath wax hot against them." And Moses says in his heart, is God giving me an option here? I mean, is he really asking me? He's not playing games, is he? If he's really asking me, okay, God, then I'll say no, you can't do it. God was looking for an intercessor, looking for someone who would stand in the breach. And I would like to notice very carefully with you Moses' ministry of intercession. We are called to be intercessors, to plead for those down in the valley who are wrapped up in their idolatry, their careless attitudes. They have utterly forgotten God, and unknown to them, while they're having their little party in the valley, the Almighty God of heaven is furious with them. And God has given us the privilege of standing in the gap and interceding for those who cannot pray for themselves or do not think to pray for themselves. And I would like to notice with you Moses' reply to God. But let's first of all notice, in verse 7, this heart-rending "thy and thou." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." You notice how Moses turns it around? Look at verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt?" You take them. No, you take them. No, you take them. No, you take them. Whose are they anyway? Well, in a sense, they were Moses' people, weren't they? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It was a conscious choice of Moses not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, not to be identified with the Egyptians, but to be identified with the despised people of God. And as I pray for the people of God, I have to say, well, yes, they're his people, but they're my people, you know. I'm identified with the people of God. And I have a charge, a responsibility to those that I meet every day who are not the people of God, but who are part of the human race. And though I am redeemed, I'm still part of the human family. And I can plead on behalf of the human family. Does not the Apostle Paul teach us that we are to pray for all men everywhere? I can't think that thought, but I can pray the prayer. And God is big enough somehow to answer that. And I can pray for those around me who are part of me. I'm part of this sad company known in the universe as sinners. I'm still part of the human race, and I can intercede for them. Like Abraham interceded for the ungodly city of Sodom. And for those in it, he said, spare the city. He was pleading that the city be spared for the sake of a handful of righteous. I believe that's one of the few reasons, if any, that God has spared the United States. It really is. I mean, this country deserves the judgment of God. He deserves his wrath to wax hot against this nation. The outpouring of pornography and child abuse and abortion and the horror that goes on in this country. And yet over against it, there are a company, in spite of the charades and the facade of Christendom, there are a company of faithful people. And I dare say that from the United States, more money has gone to missions. And more people have gone to missions, and more radio broadcasts, and television, and printed page have come from this country than any other country in the world. And so God spares Sodom and Gomorrah a little longer for the sake of a righteous few who faithfully go on for him. We should never underestimate the mighty power of prayer. Where God, as I mentioned last evening, like a father handing himself over to his son to let his son do with him what he will, God calls upon us to lay hold of him. And he says, what would you like me to do? And he puts himself in our hands. I think it's amusing when I read this chapter over again, Moses and his arguments with God, as God prepares him in chapter 4 to face Pharaoh in the first place. And the roles are almost exactly reversed. This time, God is arguing with Moses and calling Moses to do something. And Moses is saying to God, I can't do this. And the arguments that God uses to Moses, it might do us well to take just 5 minutes and to look at the three great problems that Moses had that would keep him from being a useful vessel in the hand of God. Moses puts himself into the hand of God. It was no light thing for a man to step in to the presence of the Pharaoh. He was, at that time, the most powerful political leader in the world. And we smile at Moses and say, come on, Moses, come on, don't be a chicken, go ahead. Can you imagine if one night the Lord came to you and said, I want you to go and speak to George Bush tomorrow, or Mikhail Gorbachev? Pretty intimidating stuff, pretty daunting, isn't it? Well, that's what God was calling Moses to do, with this difference that the President Bush couldn't snap his fingers and have your head taken off. But the Pharaoh could, and they wouldn't think anything of him to do that. But there were three great problems that Moses had to overcome. The problem was not Pharaoh. The problem was within Moses. And there's a very graphic illustration of these three problems. And I think we will find we face the same three. Beginning in verse 2. Moses' argument, his distress, his difficulty here is that they wouldn't believe him. He says in verse 1, "Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice." So the Lord said to him in verse 2, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. A problem with a serpent. Now, you have a problem with a serpent? I do. Very near at hand. He seems to be everywhere I go, and I tend, in my heart, to flee before him. Every time the enemy comes up against me, this enemy, I have a tendency to flee before him, as Moses did. And so we have need of victory over the serpent. And we read in verse 4, "The Lord said to Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." Now, I don't know any of you have handled snakes, but that's the very worst place to take up a serpent. Grab it by the tail. You get it right behind the head. You don't grab it by the tail. This is a great act of courage and a great act of faith, wasn't it? The moment he took that poisonous serpent by the tail, it became a rod again. And so if we're going to have victory over the serpent, it's going to demand courage, fortitude, and faith in God. And of course, this is the great cry of the New Testament, isn't it? To stand against the wiles of the devil. To stand. To be courageous in the face of the enemy. And if we're going to be used of God, we can't keep running before the serpent. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Peter could say the time past of our lives was sufficient to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. There's enough of that. We have a greater calling now, and that is to be obedient to the Lord. And what Moses thought perhaps was his demise by picking up the serpent by the tail, in fact, became the secret of his power, wasn't it? That was the secret of Moses' power. It was that rod. The rod that opened up the Red Sea. The rod that convinced Pharaoh that he was from God. The rod that brought water from the rock. The rod that was lifted up as they fought against Amalek. It was the mighty power of God. And that's the only way I have conquering, that I'm able to conquer the serpent. And that is by faith in God and by his mighty power. Well then, verse 6 says, "The Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. He put it into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh." Victory over the serpent, and now victory over the corrupt flesh. What was there in Moses' bosom? Well, there was a hidden sin, wasn't there? He had murdered a man in anger and in rage. And he had to deal with that, as we have to deal with it. And what was the secret here? What was the secret of corrupting flesh? Well, it was exposure. It was taking it out of the bosom. And the secret to victory over the flesh is exposing it in the presence of God. Just being honest with God, isn't it? I go into the presence of God whistling like, "So, how's everything going?" You know? Pretending that everything's normal. Normal relations between God and me. And all the time I know it's not true. And there's only one thing required for victory over the flesh. And that's just to be honest with God. Nothing else. Just to get into the presence of God and say, "Okay, God, you're right. There it is. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm not going to argue against it. I'm not going to try and get comfortable with it. You're right, it's there, I'm going to take it out, there it is." And the moment I do, God deals with it and gives me victory over it. You know, blackmail is only effective if the person who is being blackmailed wants to keep it a secret. I know about the child you had with your high school lover. Well, tell him. Can't blackmail a person like that, can you? No. And see, the enemy only gains an advantage over us when we're trying to keep the leprosy hidden. Come and say, and the old devil says, "You rotten sinner." Hey, you're right. I am. But by the grace of God, I'm forgiven. See, it's all true. You're right. It's all true. But that just gives me, old devil, that gives me a fresh reason to glorify and exalt the name of God, that he could ever forgive a sinner like me and use me for his glory. The enemy has no control over that, and the flesh will not be an enemy, will not gain the victory over me if I'm willing just to expose it in the presence of God. And the third enemy is found in verse 9. It came to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Victory over the bloody earth. And the solution was, as we see here, water from the river poured upon the dry land. We have the serpent to deal with. And the way we deal with a serpent is by courageous faith in God. We have the problem of the corrupting flesh. And the solution is to expose it before him. And we have the problem here of the bloody earth. This old world, this world system that is opposed to God, the solution is the Word of God, isn't it? The water of the Word. It's the only answer. And we see this time and time again, that when the world comes up against us, the only defense, the only place we have is to retreat into the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord, and to hold on to what God says. And the world may go its ways. And we see this today, that the world is sneaking in on little cat's feet into the church and saying, why don't we do this and why don't we do that? And what we need to do is say, well, listen, here's what the Word of God says. Mm-hmm. And to stand on the simplicity of the Word of God. If you take the church as God designed it, you will find that it is diametrically opposed to the world. Anything you find in the world and try to transpose it into the church, you'll find it directly at odds. Submission, of course, is a great principle in the Word of God, isn't it? Submission to the Word, submission to the elders, the younger submitting to the elder, the women are to submit to their husbands, and so on, right down the line. And what pictures the world? What describes the world? It's rebellion, isn't it? Rebellion against authority, rebellion against God, against parents, against any form of authority. And you can find that everything that is characteristic of the church is exactly the opposite in the world. So when the world comes in and makes its presentations, it always sounds good. It doesn't come in and say, listen, if you listen to us, you'll ruin this meeting. You know, you'll destroy the meeting. They never say that. They say, listen, if you want to be popular and successful and grow and this and that and the other thing, that's what you got to do. And what we need to do is turn to the Word and say, that's the solution. That's the answer, isn't it? It's the washing of water by the Word. The declaration, not being nasty, not being argumentative, just saying, well, quite frankly, I made my decision years ago when I determined to follow the Lamb wherever he led me. And this is what the Word of God says. I don't have to make a decision on every issue that comes up. The decision I made was to be obedient to the Word of God. And whatever the Word of God says, that's it. My decision is made for me in simple obedience to the Word of God. So those are the three great enemies in Moses' heart. Those are the three great enemies that we face. And the solution God gives him as he goes to stand before Pharaoh. So Moses argues against God, and he says, but listen, I go in there and I say, hello, do you recognize my name on the American Express? You know, Moses, who's this guy, see? So God said, well, listen, use my name. Use my name. You go in there and you tell him, I am that I am has sent you. Well, Moses, you know, it sounds interesting, I am that I am, but Pharaoh wasn't terribly impressed, was he? He says, who is this Jehovah that I should obey him? God said, Mr. Pharaoh, you don't know who I am, let me show you. And so God begins to unfold to him evidence to believe that Jehovah is God. And so Moses comes face to face, his first great argument, they won't believe me, they won't listen to me, is the revelation of the character of God, the person of God. Great evidence, isn't it? The declaration of the covenant-keeping God. So this is God's argument to Moses to convince Moses to go into Pharaoh. Now, you notice what happens here in this chapter. Moses turns the argument around, and he aims it right back at God again and says, but God, you are Jehovah. You're not like the golden calf down there in the valley. You are the covenant-keeping God. And you said it. You promised. And I'm going to hold you to your promise. Isn't that great? This wasn't Moses impressing God with a new argument. God had put that into Moses' heart in the first place. And you will find that the arguments that Moses uses were the very arguments that God convinced Moses to go into Pharaoh's presence in the first place. God's not saying, oh, well, if that's the case. Huh. Have you seen parents do that with their children? Maybe you've done it. As children begin to develop and you want to build their ability to reason and to see why we do the things we do, you play what they call the devil's advocate. And you say, but why don't we go ahead and do this? Why don't we do that? And what you hear from their lips is the very argument that you gave them, perhaps years before, and sowed in their hearts, and now you hear it coming back to you. And that's what God was doing with Moses. God wasn't saying, oh, hey, you got me on that one. No. God was prompting Moses so that Moses would, in effect, express the very heart of God. Moses had learned God, had learned much of God in this wilderness journey. And Moses now begins to use the very arguments that God had used to convince Moses to go into the presence of Pharaoh in the first place. Let's take a little look at those arguments, shall we? We have, first of all, a very simple outline of the passage is God's request and Moses' reply and the result. God's request, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Now, can you imagine the situation? Just suppose you're up there, right? And you find yourself in this very unusual position. You are standing between an angry God and a sinful people. And on the spur of the moment, God says to you, give me some good reasons why I shouldn't destroy them. No time to run home and get your notes. This is the pressure's on now. What are you going to say to God? As we read through these next few verses, we see that the one thing that Moses did not argue was the virtue of the children of Israel. He left them entirely out of the conversation. He didn't try to find anything in Israel that would be commendable to God. Say, well, but you know, they really are a nice bunch of folk. Not a chance. See, when we pray for the people of God, are we always looking for something in them that's commendable to God? Man, we'd be desperate, wouldn't we? What would we ever say? Just a bunch of poor sinners just like I am. So what they do, what Moses does in this situation, he doesn't even mention the children of Israel except as sort of a byproduct of laying hold of God himself and saying in effect, oh God, you're right. They deserve it. But that's not the kind of God you are. So the first argument in his reply in verse 11 is the power of God. Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses' reply first reiterates in the presence of God that God has all the power he needs. He doesn't have to manifest his power by destroying the children of Israel. Everybody knows that. Look at creation. We were thinking about that, weren't we? The nations as a drop, says the King James, a drop in the bucket. It's really the preposition is a drop of a bucket. And the translators didn't quite know what to do with that. Well, a drop of a bucket, that must be a drop in a bucket. Well, it's not really. It's a bucket that's full with one little drop hanging on the outside rim. God has everything without it. If that little drop fell off, it wouldn't make any difference, would it, to the bucket? He's got a whole bucket full. He's got everything he needs. Everything. He's completely happy in himself. And as the small dust in the balance, is not the dust in the balance. The balance is full of gold. Now, there's a little bit of dust that's fallen off on the edge and just, there. Clean that up. Because that's what the nations are to God.
God doesn't need me. God doesn't need all of us. He doesn't need any of us. God has everything in himself. He is thoroughly self-complete. He doesn't need anything, doesn't need anyone. What then is God doing with this little drop, this little speck of dust lying on the foot of the balance? What's he doing with it? He has exalted us to become part of the family of God, and he has welcomed us into the fellowship of the divine person. He doesn't need us. But he has manifested himself to us as a God of grace and love. Now, man's obsession with God is this notion of his power. And to them, it's a confrontation. And they say, well, you know, if God was really that powerful, he'd straighten this mess out, wouldn't he? God must be impotent. He mustn't be able to do anything. And what kind of a God is that? Now, why doesn't he do something with Saddam Hussein? Why didn't he do something with Hitler? Why didn't he do something with Idi Amin? And their whole concept of God is that God must use his power. If I had it, man, I'd use it. My enemies, poof, you're gone. You're history. Right? And so we read that onto God, and we think that that's what God is like. And God had the power. God had the power to make us submit. He had the power to destroy the children of Israel. Just had to think the thought, poof, they'd be gone. But that's not what God is like, is it? No. Remember the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate? And Pilate spoke, that's ridiculous, in the 6 feet of clay, standing before God incarnate, and he says, don't you know I have power to release you? The Lord Jesus says, you couldn't lift your head off your pillow this morning if my Father hadn't given you the power to do it. You couldn't do a thing. But power isn't the issue, is it? No. Look at the cross. Could God not have brought us down and made us submit to him? Couldn't make us love him that way. And here was the love of God manifested. I dare say that only the least tincture of the power of God was manifested in creation. People argue about it. Genesis chapter 1, and they say, well, you know, it couldn't have been a day. These were ages. Must have been like 1,000 years or something, or maybe 1,000,000 years, or, you know, a day age. What amazes me is not that it was only a day, but that it took a whole day. I mean, why did it take God a whole day to do it? He spoke the word, boom, it was there. He didn't need a whole day. Didn't need any time at all to do it. Of course, he was setting a pattern for history in the 7 days. That's why it took him 7 days. That's the miracle to me, that it took him that long, not that it only took him 7 days. And God manifested only the least tincture of his power in his creation, but God could not have manifested any more love. All of the love of God was declared. That's the word manifested. In this was the love of God fully displayed. When Christ died on the cross, that was all the love that God has. He has shown it to us in the cross. And so we read concerning the death of Christ, he was crucified in weakness. It was by weakness, wasn't it, that he came to us. He came as a reed, as a root out of a dry ground, as a little lamb, as a lily, a rose, a handful of meal, a drink of water. That's what he came to us as. He could have come as the mighty God. He was the mighty God. When he used his mighty power, he used it against the elements, didn't he? He cursed the fig tree, and he stilled the storm, and he rode the unbroken colt. But when he came to men, he didn't subdue them by his power, did he? No. He wooed them by his love. But he is a powerful God. And the very first thing that Moses brings before him is, God, you don't need to manifest your power this way. We know you're powerful. And we know you could do it. Because you brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by your mighty power. But is that what God's power was for?
Is the power of God there to destroy and to kill and to judge? No, says the scripture, judgment is God's strange work. That's his strange work. He is not willing that any should perish. That's not God's desire. That's not the heart of God. God is love. We never read God is power. Power is something that God has, but love is something that God is. And Moses argues on this behalf and says, oh God, we know you're powerful. You don't have to prove that to us. You brought us out of Egypt by your power and your mighty hand. And so he asks the question, has the work of God been thwarted? Does God's great work hang on whether I perform or not? Does God's great purpose does it come to an end because I fail him? Oh, I'm so thankful the New Testament teaches otherwise. If at any point the gospel and God's great work hangs on me, that's where the whole thing will fall apart, isn't it? And so we see this great new covenant that he makes. It's a unilateral agreement. And God is the one who takes all the responsibility on himself. Here's the new covenant. Every time you take that cup, Lord, today morning, and you take a drink of it, this is a reminder of the cup of the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? God said, I will. I will. Not you will, and then I will. Or if you will, then I will. God says, I will. I will write my law on their heart. And I will write it on their minds. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What's my part in the covenant? Well, I think it's the sinning part. Is that right? And what's his part? His part is the saving part. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Oh, what a covenant. How secure we are in that. God, by his mighty power, does not crush us, does not destroy us. He could do that. And be just in doing it, righteous in doing it. But instead, God takes his power and uses it to sustain us. By his mighty power, he saves us. And so we proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God. Not unto condemnation, not unto judgment, but unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's how God uses his power, to save men and to keep them. The second great argument is the purpose of God in verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Has the will of God been thwarted? He argues the power of God and asks, has the work of God been thwarted? God intended to bring his people out and bring them through and bring them in. That's what he said. Now he brought his people out. Is it true that God won't be able to bring his people in because they have failed? Does it necessarily follow that because we have failed, that God's purposes and work in our lives will fail? Of course not. He cannot fail. And though I fail, he will not fail in his purposes for me. And Paul argues this to the Romans, doesn't he? He says, listen, God loved you at the worst. When you were enemy, when you were weak, without strength, when you were sinners, God loved you. Will he give up on you now? Now that you've been saved, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, exalted to sit with him in the heavenlies, bearing the very name of the Lord Jesus himself, will God give up on you now? Of course not. The mighty power of God has been manifested in your deliverance from Egypt. And will be manifested time and time again. Oh, how God must restrain himself when he sees his people so careless about the things of God,
careless about personal holiness. But the power of God that comes into play at that time is not to judge us, not to destroy us, but to restore us and preserve us. And so he says now, he brings before God his own will and says, is this the will of God? Was this your great purpose in the first place? To bring your people out of the land of Egypt so that they could die in the desert? Was that the purpose of God? And he argues the case before God and he says, oh God, what will the Egyptians say? He had the honor of God in mind, didn't he? It would be a good thing if we lived that way. I'm ashamed to say it, but there were some times in my teenage years where the only thing that kept me from doing certain things was I didn't want to dishonor my father. The only thing that kept me from it. And I thank God at least for that. I should have had a higher motive than that, but at least I was preserved because I thought of the honor of my father. And I think there are many things in our lives that are dishonoring to him, and it ought to keep us from that. At least at that level, even if I wasn't doing out of love and devotion to my father, at least we ought to think about the honor of our father. And what would he think of it? And what does it reflect on him when I speak ill to the people of God? When I speak ill of the people of God to the unbelievers? The way I treat my wife or my husband, what does that say about the work of God in my own heart? Is that the kind of God he is? Is that what he would do in that circumstance? And so I ought to think about the honor of God. Remember David when he went against Goliath? What did he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? These other fellows were thinking about their skins. He was thinking about the honor of the living God. And so when he went into battle, he didn't go into battle to vindicate the Israelite army. Na 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 na. You know, that wasn't the purpose. He went into battle and he didn't say, Goliath, you come with sword and spear and shield, but I come to you with a Sherman tank, you know. I come to you with stones and a sling and a scrip. He didn't say that. He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom thou hast defied. That's who you're fighting against, Goliath. Not me. You've taken God on. And that's the issue, isn't it? That when someone attacks the people of God, they're taking God on. Woe betides the man who touches the apple of God's eye. As a dear brother, a very good friend of ours, a Scotsman, who studied, I don't think he finished high school, but he studied and took night school and finished his high school and took other courses, worked his way up in one of the oil companies in Canada, and gave his employer 150%, and at the same time carries on as an elder in his local assembly, does more preaching than a lot of preachers, tremendous evangelist, has seen people saved. He's really the kind of hero a young man should have. A young man should see in that kind of a man that it can be done. You can be honest and hardworking and look after your family as children are going on for God. One couple on the mission field, another laboring here for the Lord. And it's quite possible, isn't it, to live in this world, to function in society, to work your way through, to raise your family for God. And the Christian life is not an impossible life to live. Oh, well, we do the best we can. God intends us to be victorious, to be conquerors in it. So this brother, he was the author of jealousy and envy in the corporation. But he wore it lightly. In fact, on one occasion, he had taken a 3-step demotion in order to commit more time to the local assembly. And there were certain people, however, who couldn't imagine that he didn't want the golden handshake, that he didn't want the ultimate, that he didn't want everything the corporation had to offer. And so they were scrambling, thinking that that's what he was after, and they were going to get it before he did. And so they saw themselves in competition with him, And they set about to undercut him, like Daniel. And the fact was that there was an investigation, a police investigation, and these guys ended up in jail. And the Christian hardly knew anything about it. He found out about it in the newspaper. You see, God had taken his part. We don't have to push ourselves around. We don't have to take our own part in this thing. We've committed ourselves to God now. You see the example of the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He left it with him. And we can do that, can't we? Because God has taken our case on. He has guaranteed not just to bring us out, but to bring us through and to bring us in. And it's on the character of God. God has put himself on the line to bring us all the way through. That's his guarantee. And so Moses argues for the will of God, the purpose of God. And then finally, in verse 13, he argues the promise of God, God's covenant. Has the word of God been thwarted? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. Now we have exactly the same phrase in Hebrews chapter 6, don't we? When God is making us sure of our position, it says that God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now he says, verse 16, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God made a promise. And when he made a promise, he said, I'm going to confirm it by an oath. I'm going to swear to it. And I'm going to put as collateral against this promise my own character. And so if God fails in keeping his word, God is no longer God. He loses his character. Can you imagine that? He swears by himself. One thing for a man to put a pound of flesh on the line. Say, okay, if I don't pay up, you can take my pound of flesh. But God has made us so sure of his promise that what he began, he's going to finish, and we're going to make it. The heirs of promise, the promise he made to you when you were saved, he's going to guarantee that you get home. And he feels so strongly about it and wants us to feel so strongly about it that he put his character on the line. You heard the story about the woman who was dying. And someone came to her and said, you really sure you're going to be in heaven? She said, absolutely. And he said, well, isn't that a bit cocky, a bit pretentious? What if when you die you find out you're not in heaven? She said, well, if that happens, God will lose a lot more than I will. I'll lose my eternal life, but God will lose his character. He promised. And that's not just true about eternal salvation. That's true about every promise of God. Listen, all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. If one of his promises fails, it's Christ who fails. It's not just the word of God. Christ is the word of God. And so his promises are absolutely sure based on the character of the person of Christ himself. You can be sure of that. I read about Hudson Taylor when he was in China. He had lost his wife, I think two of his children. He was in a hostile environment. Very often he felt extremely alone. And he said that sometimes when he was just at the end of himself, he'd fall down on his knees, sometimes a dozen times in a day, and all he could say was, but God, you promised to hold God to his promise. God made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have no claim to those. We who were not a people, who were not in the covenant, we were strangers to the covenant, we are now the people of God. And we have a new covenant. not sealed with some animals, as Abraham's was, but sealed with the precious blood of Christ. And God has made certain promises. You think about those sometimes. Think about the promises that God has made and lay hold of them. Sometimes there are certain truths in the Word of God. They're not really promises. They're possessions. You have them. You don't have to say, please give them to me, because I've given them already. They're yours. Just use them. But there are other promises that he has made. If this, then this. Some conditional, some unconditional. And he calls us to recognize that God is as good as his word. You can count on it. And so Moses argues these three great issues before God. He argues, in fact, nothing but the character of God himself. He takes God and he says, God, here you are. This is you. This is the kind of God you are. And when you make a promise, you keep it. And you have almighty power, and you can do something about this situation. I know you can. And so he takes the whole thing and casts it back at God and says, God, you brought them out, not me. I couldn't bring them out. It was your power that brought them out. And they're your people. So you look after them. We're in situations every day, and we see people in terrible distress. We need to intercede for them. There are couples, their marriage is falling apart. And you speak to them, and they turn a deaf ear. Now what do you do? What do you do? You say, oh well, hopeless case. Wash my hands of that one. Well, we go into the presence of God, and we cry out to God on their behalf. God has made his promises. And what are his promises? His promise is not to save us from the trouble. Has it? He never promised that. But he did promise to bring us through the trouble. And that's why I read those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That, yeah, we have trouble. But we should never forget, number one, that these troubles are not new. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Not true. Not true. This is common to the plight of men. And as I travel around from place to place, I find that every home has its heartache. Every family has its problem. Every assembly has its trouble. Do you think that the assemblies in the New Testament were all perfect? Do you think that the people were all like the Apostle Paul? You haven't been reading your New Testament if you think that. They're the same old problems that we have, every one of us. But the difference is that there were people who laid hold of God. They said, oh God, you promised. It's in your word, and I'm going to hold you to your promise. God likes that. God encourages that. First of all, we have to know God, don't we? We have to know God's word. We have to know God's will. So that we can move with him in his purposes. And when he comes to us and says, I think I should just do this to them. I'm going to pour out my wrath on them. We say, wait, God. You promised. And so God waits for us to pray. God wants to bless. God is not a reluctant giver. But God waits for us to lay hold of him. And I think of those scathing words. You have not, because you ask not. God is not a reluctant giver. God has no shortage of power. And if there are problems in our personal lives, our family lives, our assembly lives, God says, well, what would you like me to do? I put myself into your hands. You be the interceder. And you intercede for the people of God. You tell me what I should do. And we read in verse 14 the result of this. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Listen, this, I didn't write this. This isn't God pretending. God was really angry with his people. He was. He wasn't feigning it. He wasn't kidding. He was really angry. But he put Moses in the position of arguing the case before him and saying, why shouldn't I judge them? You tell me why. Well, because maybe they'll get better. That's it. I know they won't get any better. They might get worse. And they would get worse. Well, you know, if you spend a little more time with them, you get to know them. And they're really nice people. He never said that. He turns the whole thing back at God and he says, God, you have the power, and you are the kind of person who shows compassion and pity on those who don't deserve it, and you have a plan for them. And I know that your plan won't fail. And so, we see here the victory of God in the victory of man. We see the heart of God exposed in the heart of Moses. Moses, the man of God. Why, what Moses pled here was really God pleading with men and acknowledging that he would bring the people in, these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, because he promised, and he'd bring them through, and he'd bring them safe into the land. God is as good as his word. And as we intercede on behalf of those around us, may God help us to take his word seriously and to take the promises and turn them back to God and say, God, this is what you said. It is time, Lord, for thee to work. Shall we pray? Oh God, we pray that in our daily experience, we will get to know how great thou art. That we will not pray skimpy prayers, that they will be as great as are the promises. That we will hold thee to thy word. How mighty is thy power, O God! And we thank thee that thou hast not used it to consume us, but to save us. We thank thee for the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And we'd like to take a minute to pray for our unsaved relatives. There are some here with children not saved, some with parents, brothers and sisters, those near and dear to us. And we would cry to thee, O God, to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Thou hast promised that this is the work of thy Spirit, and so, O God, make them feel terribly uncomfortable in their sin. We see them and they seem to be quite comfortable with it. Show them how awful it is. Thou hast promised that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses everything shall be established. And so, O God, bring others into their lives that perhaps will be of greater influence than we have been. Give them boldness, wisdom, and courage to speak the right word to them. Surround them with a conspiracy of love. We are not chasing them. Thou art the one who is seeking and saving the lost. So use us in any way possible to show them by our lives and by what we say what kind of a God thou art. The kind of God that expects men to know him and to love him. That thou art, in fact, the most wonderful person in the universe. And that we can love thee with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We thank thee for the covenant thou hast made with thyself to take a bunch of poor sinners, save us out of the world, preserve us through the world, and ultimately take us out of the whole system itself. A new society, the family of God, we poor sinners of the Gentiles, redeemed by precious blood and made heirs of God. And so we thank thee that thy wrath did not wax hot against us, but when the judgment fell, it fell on thy blessed Son, and he bore the judgment for us that we might be saved. O God, help us to know thee better and love thee more, and serve thee more acceptably and become faithful witnesses for thee, the kind of God thou art, that others might respond to the gospel of grace, and that together forever we might worship thee as thou dost deserve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has deigned to save poor sinners of the Gentiles and make us part of thy family. We thank thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior. Amen.